Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Over his long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has always highlighted the centrality of Christ throughout every word of the Bible. So it's an honor to hear from him again today, this time starting out the book of Judges.
Yes, and what I would like to do to make sure that our listeners understand that when we say Christ in every word, it also includes a puzzling book like Judges, because there would be some who say, how would such a book relate to Christ? But remember, here's how we put it initially. I think I at least addressed it in terms of a passage, first of all, from Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul speaks to the Ephesians and to us, but you have not learned Christ. And he really summarizes everything in that simple term, Christ. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, is really the truth, the only truth. Every other truth is summarized under that, and all of Scripture relates to that in one way or another. Or in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and that really means the gospel of Christ again. So there are a number of passages like that which simply end with the with that word Christ as a summary of everything that has been taught. And so when we look at the book of Judges now, there are some very peculiar events that occur. It's a book that might seem like the Wild West here in America prior to civilization setting in more completely, but everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, a passage in Judges chapter 17 and in 21, which is, I guess, simply spoken of as a kind of an anarchy. If everyone does that which is right in his own eyes, everybody makes a decision. You make a decision about what's right and wrong sort of on the fly. And that's evidently the way it was during this book. So it seems hard to relate this to that simple term Christ. And yet we're going to try to do that because I'm certain it can be done. So let's look at the book, first of all, a little bit of information about it. It's a period of about, now I'm going to say 450 years, simply because that's the number of years that Paul gives in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, where he says that the Lord provided judges who would rise up and deliver the people for a period of 450 years. Now, it may not be right. You're looking up Acts chapter 13. Just, I'm not real sure, but if someone wants to look it up and find that. Because there is a little discussion which goes on about the length of the period of the judges. There are those who simply say 300 years because they look at the standard chronology. Now, I usually refer to, again, the chronology in the King James Version, which is the Archbishop Usher dating system. And for some reason, there are those who have reduced the size of judges, but Paul says 450 years. So my thinking is that he probably included Joshua as a judge. In other words, Judges isn't simply because a book has been named by that title, but rather some of the people who ruled in Israel could be referred to as judges. And I would like to say that, in fact, the quotes, judges in the book of Judges are sometimes referred to as saviors. One of the places is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27, that Nehemiah goes through the history again. And this history is dealt with who knows how many times throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites are reminded of the history of God's action among them in delivering them and bringing them into the promised land. Often, Nehemiah is one of those in chapter 9. And I think it's verse 27 where he refers to them, in the King James at least, the Lord then raised up saviors to deliver them. So you can think of these as saviors, and we might then relate that to the New Testament Savior. Always, in a sense, these are looking forward, shadows of a Savior who would complete it. None of these specific judges in the book of Judges, none of them is a real Savior, because they all had failings and shortcomings. All of them finally died, and their work didn't stay completed for very long, because the people would again falter and fall and rebel against the Lord, and the Lord would raise up another judge to deliver them after he had delivered them to their enemies. So I like to think of them as saviors, but only as shadows of the one Savior to come. This is the one they all looked forward to. It's the one the whole universe looked forward to after the fall, and that God had promised. And so we'll look at them ourselves as saviors and look at the relationship between some of these, quote, saviors and their activities, and refer to events in the Lord's life also, which could, I think, be seen as somewhat the same, similar to what happened in the Old Testament. So in chapter 1, but let me mention this also about these judges. They're sometimes enumerated as 12 of them, major and minor. Mm-hmm. Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Elon, Ibzan, Abdon. Those are the minor judges. They're called minor because the references to them are very short. For instance, Tola, I think that's in chapter 10, verse 1 of Judges. Tola is mentioned. He's given a verse or two that he ruled for 22 years. And I think Jair is probably one also who ruled for 23 years. But it does say an interesting thing about him. Maybe we'll remark about this when we get to chapter 10. But it says that he ruled for 23 years, that he had, I think, 33 sons who rode on 33 donkeys and who built 33 cities. Now, it's an interesting bit of information. What relevance it has to the whole context of Judges, I don't know, but it obviously is meaningful enough for the Holy Spirit to have included it here. But that's not a whole lot of information, except that it does give us some detail. Now, there isn't much of that in connection with these minor judges. But the major judges are the ones that I think Deborah is one of those. I might also mention she's also referred to in connection with Barak. Now, Barak isn't one of the major judges, and as a matter of fact, we don't know that he's a judge at all. He isn't called a judge. But nevertheless, he's referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 32, where it says, "What more shall I say of?" And then Barak is one of those mentioned.
That's right.
And you think, why Barak?
Time would fail me to start talking about Barak. Yeah.
All of a sudden. But anyway, he's not referred to. So there are those who also say that Abimelech and Jotham and Barak aren't legitimate judges, and yet there are those who include them in their enumeration of the judges and say that there are 12. So that you can see that there are those disagreements, and we're not going to try to resolve any of it here, except just to mention that there are some who have studied very diligently looking at the lives of these and insist that they should be included. We'll include the information about them, but we won't refer to them necessarily because of the context in which they come. We won't refer to them necessarily as judges, but they do play a very essential part, both Jotham and Abimelech especially. But to refer to them as judges, I think, is a stretch. Then we'll go into the text itself in chapter 1, because now Israel asks this question: who's going to go up for us to war against the Canaanites? They're in the land, and who's going to go up for us to war? Now, it's interesting they ask the question. They should have rid the country of all of these. They should have cast down their idols. We'll come across that in chapter 2. They should have cast down their idols and burned them and their altars, and they chose evidently not to do so. There's a whole spread on that at the end of chapter 1, but they didn't do what the Lord had commanded, and the angel of the Lord who appears later on will remind them of that. And so these people will be left as those who will prove them and challenge them and test them as a consequence of their failure to drive them out. Now, who will go up for us, those first verses, the first verse really of chapter 1, who will go up for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord responds by saying, Judah. Now, I think we could play on that quite a bit. Judah should be the leader. Judah should be the one who conquers for the Israelites as they deal with these enemies in their country, which the Lord had given them. Remember that Judah is the tribe of the Messiah, the Messianic tribe. And if you recall, in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 10, where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So the Messiah will come from that tribe. So I think it's significant that that's the tribe that would go with them or out for them to conquer the land. Judah accepts and then says, or asks really, that Simeon go with them and that the two cooperate as they take the territory which has been assigned to them by lot, as Joshua assigned all the tribes by lot. You recall we went through a little bit of that in Joshua. So he asked Simeon to go along. Now, if you look at the territory on a map, I'm assuming that by this time our listeners have in front of them a map that will show them where the tribes were located as they were divided by Joshua and the elders and Eleazar. And if you look at that one, you'll see that Judah is in the south, and even beneath that or south of Judah was Simeon, so that the two are there in connection with each other. And I would like our listeners also to look at the northern part of Judah, because a very interesting event will occur in a moment. It's Benjamin is right there on top of, or north, just right north of and adjacent to Judah. And that will be, Benjamin is, I'm sorry, is the tribe up there. So we'll have to look at that in a moment, because there's an interesting statement which we made in chapter 15, verse 63 of Joshua. It says, the tribe of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem, so they remained with them. Now, we commented on it by suggesting that they shouldn't have tried to do this on their own, that all the tribes should have cooperated together in advancing through the country to demolish all these tribes, but not to happen. It didn't happen. Now, I commented on that there, but it's interesting. And I'm going to ask you, is it verse 21 where it says, Benjamin did not drive out the Canaanites?
That's correct. Yeah, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so yeah. They've lived there with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day.
Now, who has Jerusalem? See, the tribe of Judah didn't drive them out in chapter 15, verse 63 of Joshua.
Right.
Now, if you look at them together there at the top, you look at that map, you will see that they are so closely associated. It's quite possible that the city was divided in some sense between those two, so that maybe Judah Judah inherited that southern part, and that Benjamin inherited the northern part, and that's how to understand those two verses, which seem to be in conflict. Obviously, they're not, and obviously the writer, I'm going to suggest Samuel is the one who wrote this, understands that. We wouldn't quite understand it if we didn't understand the division. But that would be the easiest way, I think, to resolve that seeming conflict there. But nevertheless, it says that verse 3, I think, right away, they go to battle against Bezek. And then they capture the king, Adoni-Bezek. Bezek is the king of Bezek, or the leader of Bezek. And what do? They cut off his thumbs and great toes. Now you think, what in the world is that all about? And then he responds to that, interestingly, by suggesting that, well, it says 70 in the King James, but 70 kings who ate bread under my table, obviously they had been conquered by him, and he had cut off their thumbs and great toes. They ate bread under his table. Now the Lord is simply requiting me for what I have done to those 70. He sort of acknowledges that he maybe shouldn't have done that. At least he realizes that this is in response, some kind of response to what he had done. But the question is, what's that all about? Now, I don't know if you want to guess. It doesn't seem to make sense, but if you understand battle, now I'm only guessing here also, but I had tried to read up on it, and there are a variety of varieties of explanations. But one of the ones that captured my attention was the one in which the writer says, if you knew how to hold a spear, that to direct a spear or some of the implements of battle, you would know that you need a thumb. You know, the opposable thumb is what we have as humans, and that would disable them. And a toe, of course, would prevent you from really pursuing the enemy. So it would, in a sense, while it would not result in capital punishment for being an enemy, nevertheless, it would disable them enough so that they really wouldn't think to go to battle. Now, that was probably the uppermost explanation that I could find. There are others which seem a lesser significance in the light of what happened here. But it is an interesting detail that you have. But now, if you think, okay, the devil is going to be crushed by Christ, and we know that there are battles and battles and battles which have occurred, but the enemy continued. And then there is that one battle on the cross, which finally, ultimately, demolishes him, crushes him completely. And yet people will say, but he's still active today and as a roaring lion, isn't he? Now what response to that? You know, I say it's sort of like this. We took our son to the zoo in St. Louis when he was small. This is our second son. We took them all, but he was the one who was just so fascinated by animals, and especially when we took him to the lion's den. I don't know if you've been to that one in St. Louis, but very nice. Well, I guess if you're an animal, it's not nice if you're behind bars. But then, nevertheless, there was a railing in front, and it was a hot day, and the lions were just sleeping there. Three or four of them in that cage, flies around, you know, and I lifted him up. And just as I did that, interestingly, and I began to smile because I thought, this is going to be great, the biggest lion in there stood up, and he just walked right over to those bars. Now, he's quite a distance from it, but nevertheless, he's standing there looking at that lion. His eyes are getting really big. And that lion let out a roar which withered us in the front row. You could feel a hot breath.
Oh, wow.
And I can remember Tom looking at that, his lips quivering, and said, I want to go home.
Oh.
Now, he had had enough of lions. But it makes it interesting. He was safe. And so Luther would say, well, those bars prevent him. He was safe, but you know, he can still roar. And as one of the ways in which to explain this idea that he's a devil, but he's still a lion roaring, seeking whom he may devour. If you stick your head through the bars, he'll accommodate you.
Right, right.
You can count on that. So don't tempt.
Right.
It's one way to kind of answer that. There's another story about a young lad who was allergic to bee stings. He was in the car with his father, and a bee flew through the window, and his father, as the boy panicked, reached out and caught the bee and then let him go, and he started to buzz again, and the son panicked, and the father said, not to worry, because when he stung me, he left the stinger. So it's like the devil can be a bee and buzz around, but he really can't do any damage.
Sure.
Final, fatal damage, which it would have been for a child with an allergy to bee stings.
Sure.
Are we too far along?
I'm just seeing the time here. We probably should stop for a break, but we will pick it up with the continuation of chapter one here on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Judges, some introductory material, and also this first chapter. Now, we left off with this Adonai Bezek and the 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off. And I just find it fascinating that he attributes this retribution to God, even though this is presumably a pagan king, right? And he says, well, God must have, he's repaying me now.
Yeah, that is interesting.
They think in those terms even if they don't believe in him, or what do you make of that?
I'm wondering if it's the real God, Jehovah or Elohim, I don't know. But he may have learned that. In other words, the Jews, in this instance at least, at this point, probably would remember Jehovah and maybe even spoke to them about the fact that they were defeated because this God is on their side, right? Something like that. So he may have attributed all of this then to that God who is now giving retribution for what he had done to others. But it's interesting, he must have felt some sort of guilt about it. He must have remembered it. It didn't. You wouldn't think it would cause any concern of that nature, but nevertheless, he does see this as a retribution for what he had done. So I guess he felt that somehow or another there's going to be a judgment. This is my judgment, at least.
And he ends up dying then once he's brought to Jerusalem.
He took him to Jerusalem, and that's where he died.
Now, this next verse about Judah fighting Jerusalem, if I hear you correctly before, is it fair to say then that the Judah part of Jerusalem, maybe the southern part of Jerusalem, was conquered, and then the northern part of Jerusalem, which would be in the Benjaminite territory, was not conquered?
Trying to reconcile that statement in verse 21, how do you reconcile those two statements and the statement that's made, and this one is not referred to in the Joshua statement, chapter 50, verse 63, where it says the Judah was not able to drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem, so they remained with them again.
Okay.
And it doesn't say anything about Benjamin there, but we do know that those two were there together. So
sure. Okay.
How else to explain it? And if someone else has a different explanation, that's just the one which seems most reasonable to me as a way of reconciling those two statements.
Okay.
And then we do have the Judah also going to defeat the people, the Canaanites, in the valley and in the mountains and in the Negev, the southern part. But they're not able to defeat those in the valley. They defeat those in the mountains, but not in the valley because they had chariots of iron.
Hmm.
And you wonder again, Joseph had, if you recall from Joshua, the tribe of Joseph had complained because they were not able to take more territory, which they seemed to need because the inhabitants had chariots of iron. And then Joshua said to them, you're going to be able to do it. You're a big tribe, and you're the Lord's tribe, and the Lord is behind you, and you're going to be able to defeat these people, even though they do have chariots of iron. But that was a distinguishing feature of some of these, and they were considered obviously more fierce and a greater opponent than the others who could simply, I guess, be fought on foot or, I don't know, a horseback or whatever, however they fought. But here also then we have that incident that comes next, and it has to do with Othniel, the son of Kenaz,
that's right.
who defeated, who captured Kirjath Sefer, and then Caleb had mentioned that he'd give his daughter, and so Achsa, and so here Othniel receives her, and that same event where she alights from the donkey and receives both the upper and the nether springs, evidently dry and moist territory. And then in verse 16, it's interesting, here we have the Kenite. King James says it, but Kenite or Kenite, anyway, the father-in-law of Moses. And in the, I think in Numbers 14, where Moses is set to lead the people toward Palestine, that he asks Hobab to go with him, the son-in-law. And he said, you can be eyes for us and lead us through the wilderness to the promised land because you're familiar with this territory, having lived here for a while. Doesn't say whether he did, but evidently he did because of this passage. He's here, and now he leaves Jericho and goes to the territory to live among the Jews. But it's interesting that that would seemingly be a kind of corruption or pollution of the pure line that the Jewish people tried to keep, so that eventually when the Messiah would come, they could identify him as coming from, quotes, the tribe of Judah, but they did live among them. And so they are here. That's the point I want to make, that evidently they responded in the affirmative to Moses' suggestion that they go along. Then toward the end here, toward the end, well, not toward the end of the chapter, but toward the end of that, which is, I think, very historical. There, they want to take Bethel, and they ask a stranger. A man comes along. Is that about verse 24, 25, somewhere in there?
That's correct. Yep, 24. And the spy saw a man coming out of the city.
Yeah, and it's interesting that he would betray his fellow citizens. He showed them a way into the city. They captured that city and took it. Now, then this man went to the territory of the Hittites, I guess, and built a city. And later on, that city is called Luz. And we'll come across that city later in Israel's history. But just to mention it here, that that's an interesting bit of information. But all of this conquering, I think, is a shadow, again, of the conquering finally for us of everything by our Lord. And we just have bits and pieces in these victories that are mentioned, all foreshadowing the one great victory over our enemy. But God's people were able to do this. I always think of the people of God as among them, the Spirit of our Lord is there, the one who will finally be born to Judah, as it's evidenced in Matthew chapter 1 and that whole genealogy, mm-hmm. and all the forbearers who come, the fathers who come before, all of those people are an indication that somehow or another God preserved. Is there this, what you say, the seed of the Messiah? I mean, David, here we have David is one of those. Judah, the tribe of Judah, and of course, obviously, David, and finally into the New Testament, Christ himself born into that tribe. But he's among them. His spirit is among them, so you know that somehow or another he's moving these people. And as a matter of fact, it does say, we'll come to it, Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so I'd say always take that as Christ, whenever you come across that in the Old Testament. Take that Spirit of the Lord quotes and refer that to Christ, because it really is his spirit. I mean, the spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, anyway, they took that city, and then there is this interesting a development. It goes through the tribes. Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, they all lived with and did not drive out the inheritance of the enemies from their inheritance. And then at the end, of course, we have them living among them. You know what's going to happen as they live among these people with their gods. And that leads us into chapter 2, because this is where the angel of the Lord appears, that Malach Yahweh. I don't know if we've talked about them, but we have mentioned them initially. And I do want to mention it again here, because our theologians have always said that when divine characteristics are ascribed to the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, think Christ. And if you look at this one, starting out in verse 1 of chapter 2, I'll ask you, and I'll ask our listeners really, who do you think it is? Because the angel of the Lord comes and he goes, it's interesting also.
Yeah.
Did he walk?
Yeah, right. Well, the connection.
From Gilgal to.
From Gilgal, yeah. Too, yeah, right. And what happened at Gilgal, that's the commander of the Lord's army wasn't it?
Yes.
So there's this.
Now, it doesn't call him the angel of the Lord, but it's the commander of the hosts of the Lord.
Back in Joshua, we ran into that. But going this idea of going up from Gilgal to Bochim.
Did he walk? Did they all watch him? Was it apparent to everybody? Obviously, somebody saw this.
Right.
Now,
it reminds me of other things that are seen, like Jacob's ladder, where the Lord or angel of the Lord stood. He saw him standing, or when they standing or moving or walk, the Lord walking in the garden, and some of these movements of a person, appearance of movement, that standing or walking or sitting, it's kind of, you're getting a human figure moving around.
Yeah, and I always think of those things as prefiguring the Lord taking on human form in the New Testament. But that's what Luther says.
Sure.
Whenever human characteristics are ascribed to the Malach Yahweh, we are always to think Christ, Luther says. So he says Christ appeared, and he took on human form, prefiguring the humanity of Christ in the New Testament.
And that seems to be the case going on here in verse 4.
Because look what he says.
I brought you out.
I brought you out. Who could say, a created angel wouldn't be able to say that. No. I brought you out. I brought you into this land. And I'm the one who said to wipe them out, just destroy all these people and throw down their altars. Why have you disobeyed? You've disobeyed. And then he says, of course, that this is going to have consequences, and they're not going to be happy consequences. Now he's proclaiming this, and then it says, is it verse 4, 3 or 4, where it says, and the people broke down and wept.
That's right.
And that's why they call it Bochim, because the people wept. I take it that they're penitent.
And they made sacrifices, too, after weeping.
Yes, they made a sacrifice, right.
So, but that's got to be one of the only places in the book where they're actually, I don't know if they're, are they repentant and sacrificing anywhere else? I'm not sure, but you would think that some of them are genuinely repentant based on this.
All the nation, I mean, it seems to include everybody. It's a general
call
to repentance.
All the people of Israel, that's true, all the people of Israel.
It's almost as if the whole company. Now, you could say that, of course, about all of us in the final analysis. I mean, you sin. You have your own idols. I mean, he could castigate us up one side and down another for the idols that we have, our cars and our clothes, all the objects of our attention in this life. So there's sort of a general call in the law that we preach. Look, this is what you're like. This is what you need deliverance from. All of you who have been delivered, you still need to remember who you are and from what you've been delivered, and to call us again to repentance. So it's as Luther said about repentance, it's not just here or there, but it's a life. It's a life of repentance that really, when our Lord Jesus Christ, this is on the castle door where he says in 95, when our Lord Jesus Christ says repent, he means that the whole life of the Christian should be a life of repentance. So that's why we preach the law, and why, of course, we emphasize the gospel. It's the major message. It predominates. But nevertheless, that law has to be preached so that people realize what they've been saved from and who they are, that they don't begin to become complacent. I wonder if that wasn't what happened here to the people, too. They became complacent.
Mm-hmm.
And they just moved about saying, well, the Lord's our God, he'll take care of us. And eventually, of course, you move further and further away from a direct acknowledgement of that in the sacrifices and all the spiritual activities. And pretty soon you're gone. Pretty soon he's out of your life, and you can take care of yourself. It's happening in our country, tragically, with tragic consequences.
Yes, and this for a phrase that you mentioned at the beginning of the podcast, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, I just have a feeling as we move through this book, we are going to be reminded of people doing just that even today, and how applicable this book even continues to be.
Yeah, absolutely. It really is a picture of humanity, for one thing. Right. And, of course, it's a picture, obviously, of circumstances today. We all need to acknowledge that. So it really makes perfect sense to study this book.
Sure. Well, I look forward to it. That is, unfortunately, all the time that we have for this session of Christ at Every Word. But Lord willing, we'll be back to tackle the rest of Chapter 2 and keep moving through this really quite fascinating book in many ways.
There's much more, and we haven't talked about some of the more interesting ones. Even this one with thumbs and great toes, but there's more coming, so you must come back.
Stay tuned for some exciting material here in the book of Judges.
We really should remind the people to read through some of the next chapters a few times before our next presentation so that you have kind of a handle on what we're going to be doing.
That's a good point. So maybe for next time, chapters 2, 3?
Yeah, we'll need to go back. We'll probably start over with chapter 2 there just to give a little information on the angel of the Lord.
Sure.
Because he crops up already in Genesis, I don't know, it's chapter 16, I think, in Genesis the first time. Hagar is cast out by Sarah, and the angel of the Lord appears.
That's right.
And he said, I'm going to make a great nation of your son. So it would have to be Christ himself.
Yeah, well, I really look forward to the Christ-centered interpretation that we will do here throughout the book of Judges. I mean,
it is a book.
Even though you might not think it, right? The kind of the Wild West thing at first, you might not think he's there, but really in amazing ways in the book of Judges, our Lord Christ is here working his salvation for his people, even in the midst of very, very dark times. So.
Yeah, it's a very good picture of how evil people were, and how good God is.
Yes.
Because he was still their God, and he still worked with them, despite the fact that they were so rebellious.
Okay, so chapters 2, 3, somewhere in there for next time.
Yes.
We will tentatively plan on that, and we hope that you will tune in with us there. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I am Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.